are warriors, okay? So let's give yourselves a hand. Thankful that you're here. Today, due to the weather, I guess, we're going to kind of take a pause from our all-in sermon series. We're going to look at what I believe are some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. And this week, as a result of the storm, God may just put you in a path of a person who is hurting, or maybe this morning that's you today, you're hurting. And this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, really, it instructs us on how to overcome a troubled heart. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to John 14. If you want to use a pew Bible, it's page 901. Let me pray, and we're going to look at God's Word. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ this morning. We are reminded of who we were apart from Him already, and we're reminded of who we now are because of Him. We have a new identity. We're new creatures, all because of Christ, all because of the life He lived on our behalf and offering Himself up as our substitute so that we can worship this morning. So we're grateful for Christ. We're grateful to be here making much of You this morning. We pray that the words that are read from Your Word this morning, the words that are spoken, God, I pray that they might be a comfort to our hearts, God. I pray that they might also propel us to live in such a way that will bring glory to Your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, these are the words of the risen Christ, or the words of Christ prior to His crucifixion. He says to His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else I believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." I said at the outset, these are some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. If this is a passage of Scripture you're not familiar with, I want to encourage you to read it over and over. This is a go-to passage as you go through your personal life. In John 14, you got to understand the situation. The disciples, primarily the 12 at this point, they are an emotional wreck. The word heart in verse 1, when Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We've said this before, but the heart refers to the inner part of man, right? It includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. Ultimately, though, Jesus right here, he's talking to the disciples about their emotions. This passage of Scripture is all about our emotions. And Jesus, he's seeking to comfort the hearts of the disciples. What you've got to understand about our Lord is our Lord, our Christ, he's full of compassion. And he's looking into the eyes of his followers, and he's seeing some hurting people. And of course, all of us, whenever we see hurting people, this is how we ought to be. We have to be compassionate. And notice the way he ministers compassion to them. First of all, he right off the bat, he's seeking to help hurting people. What does he say? He says, "Don't let your emotions be troubled. That word troubled, it's kind of an interesting word. We see it in a couple different places in Scripture. But that word troubled, it's really this idea of don't let your emotions be disturbed and don't be agitated and in your life you're all stirred up. You're anxious. Their hearts at this point, the disciples' hearts, their hearts are full of doubt and fear because their world is being rocked. Have you been there? What's just happened? If you look in John chapter 13, and this is the problem with kind of like parachuting into a text, but if you look back in John chapter 13, Christ has just prophesied Judas' betrayal in chapter 13, verse 21. He says, one of you is going to betray me. He's prophesied Judas' betrayal. He's prophesied Peter's denial and his withdrawal all at once. Like, can you imagine having that kind of a conversation with your leader? In a matter of minutes, everything the disciples thought that they were building is crumbling. Like, in a matter of moments. They thought Christ was the Messiah who would conquer Rome. I mean, they had given up everything to follow him. They abandoned their jobs. They put their relationships on hold. Even Peter, I mean, Peter was like swinging and fighting for this guy. I mean, they opposed the system of the day. They confronted the Pharisees. Now the man that they envisioned as a conquering king is now just leaving. I mean, these guys have no plan B. Like, we have a plan B. Like, if that doesn't work out, I'm just going to do this, right? Here's my fallback. We always have a fallback plan. These guys didn't have a fallback plan. What does Christ say to them? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, that word believe, it's very important for you to understand. So every once in a while, we talk grammar in here, okay? Believe is present tense, okay? Present tense. He's saying when your faith is beginning to waver, you need to demonstrate ongoing trust. You see, Christ knew that within the next 24 hours, I mean, it's already bad. The situation's already bad, but Christ knew in the next 24 hours, everything that he had just predicted in chapter 13 would come to pass. Peter's going to deny him. Judas is going to betray him. He's going to be crucified. They're going to be left with nothing. And he says, believe. In spite of your circumstance, trust. And this morning, maybe some of you this morning, you're kind of like the disciples this morning, and you're fearful over finances, or you're discouraged because of decisions. Maybe it's a job decision, or maybe it's a poor investment, or maybe it's a prodigal child, or maybe you're in a difficult marriage situation. You're discouraged, because of decisions, or maybe you're just reeling over recent news. Maybe you've discovered that I know I was talking to some person this week that they're very sick, and it comes on you in just a moment, right? And some of you have friends who are in the midst of the path of this hurricane, and some of you own property. The trials are pounding and you feel troubled. And this morning, if you find yourself troubled, there's hope. Because not only does Jesus understand your situation, he provides a solution. He says, believe in me, put your faith in me. You got to trust me. There's so many things we turn to during trials, right? Some of you turn to alcohol and you're like, man, I'm just going to numb the pain and I'm going to drink and I'm just going to kind of escape for a little while. Or maybe it's a relationship that will help heal the hurt. Maybe it's emotional, maybe it's sexual. For some, it's clicking on porn. For others, it's sleep or it's food. For some, it might be withdrawal. But we turn to something during trials. And this morning, when the craves are crashing in, Jesus, He says, hey, I can overcome your troubled heart, and I overcome your troubled heart with myself. So if there's one thing you remember from our time in God's word, this is it. Here's the big idea. Comfort comes from Christ. You got to get that. Comfort comes from Christ. This morning, if you want comfort when your world crashes, number one, you must believe in Christ's promises to you. We see that in verses 2 through 11. Believe in Christ's promises to you. If you want comfort in the chaos, you must continually put your confidence in Christ. Notice this first promise. It's in verse 2. Promise number one, he's preparing a home for you. He's preparing a home for you. Now, I don't know about you, but you spend a lot of time in your home this weekend? You with me? Like three people? You guys like going out? You like going out in the storm today, so maybe some of you were all out yesterday. How many people were in your home a lot this weekend? All right, too much time in the home, right? Yeah, we're in our home because of the hurricane, but think about that for a second. Think about our home in the midst of this hurricane. What is our home functioning as right now? It's our shelter, right? It's our shelter. Aren't you thankful for your home that gives you shelter this weekend? And not only shelter, but it's safety. And it's a place where you can rest in the midst of the storm. And it's filled with, hopefully, lots of love. And you're together. And I don't know about you, but I've kind of, you know, as much as I hate being cooped up in a place, I mean, I've enjoyed. We had some movie time and some game time. I played way too much Battleship this weekend. But we love our homes. But understand something. The home that Jesus is preparing is like far greater than that home. It's not an ordinary home. Jesus is talking about heaven. I love the way he talks about heaven. He's like, yeah, my Father's house. I mean, think about it. Yeah, my Father's house. Like, you ever talk to people that way? Yeah, my dad. He's got this place. It's no big thing. It says, my Father's house are many rooms. The word rooms, it's like, it's this idea of permanent residence, this dwelling place, a place of residence with him. He's saying, my dad's got this place of residence where you're going to hang with me for all eternity. I mean, this is pretty significant because in the midst of their anxiety, in the moment he's about to withdraw and leave them, he gives a hope-filled promise. You got to get that. He says, don't be troubled about my death. I'm going on ahead to prepare something for you, and it's going to blow you away for all eternity. And of course, in the moment, when we're in the midst of the trial, like, that's hard to understand, isn't it? It's almost, it's frustratingly hard to understand. I just want to get it, don't you? Like, if we could just get the home that Jesus has prepared for us when we're in the trial, we're gonna have comfort. But I think sometimes we look at these types of words and we're like, man, is this really real? This whole heaven thing and the streets paved with gold. I mean, is it real? It's real. And here's how I know it's real, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's promising you a home. So we know it's real. And it's going to be spectacular, and for all of eternity, just what we said about our physical homes, our temporary homes here, for all of eternity, he's saying, hey, look, disciples, you're going to go through a lot, and your life is going to be filled with trouble, but for all eternity, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have a safe place. You're going to have a resting place. You're going to have that ultimate Sabbath for all eternity, where you're just going to bask in my presence, and we're going to be together forever. Bowing at the throne of the Almighty God. Jesus is promising something spectacular. I thought I'd get an amen out of that. Jesus is promising something spectacular. Yeah, amen. I remember 10, 12 years ago, my wife and I, we went on a cruise, and that was pretty spectacular because we didn't have kids with us, number one. Love kids. Love them. They're great. Just love to get away from them, you know. And so my wife and I, we went on a cruise. And the cruise went to the Grand Cayman, we went to Cozumel, we went to Jamaica, and I remember being in Jamaica, I'm like, man, like, it was almost like picture perfect, like we were tubing down this river, and like the water was actually blue. It was like really blue water. It was crazy. And I just remember thinking, man, this is awesome. I mean, this is paradise. And then we'd like get back on the ship and I'd just like keep eating, you know? More food, yum. I mean, does it get any better than that? Yes, it does. It does, in eternity. That pales in comparison to what Jesus is promising. A week on the ship compared to eternity with Christ. And he's promising a home in heaven with him and the Father. Jesus overcomes your troubled heart with himself. You've got to get that. Comfort comes from Christ. When you experience trouble in life and feel as though you want to throw in the towel, much like the disciples did in John 14, because like they're done. They're done. You got to embrace this promise. Jesus is preparing a home in heaven for you. And in verse 3, Jesus provides a second promise to you, so you can have comfort when your world is crashing in. Not only is he getting a home ready for you, look at this, promise number 2, he is coming back to get you. He is coming back to get you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, where he is right now, you get to go. So to encourage the disciples' troubled hearts, Jesus promised them that he will come back to take them to heaven. I mean, think about that. Think about who you are, where he is, and what he is promising. We don't deserve to go to where he is. When I look at who I am apart from Christ, I'm not that great. Not that great. There's nothing good about me. And here's Jesus saying, hey, I'm coming back for you. Because now, even though you're not that great, in the eyes of God, you are great because now you are sons and daughters, heirs with Christ. So I'm coming back for you. And I'm taking you with me. And we're going to live together for all eternity. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he loves you immensely. Love's a tricky thing because sometimes when we're in the midst of the storm, we don't feel loved, right? We don't feel loved. You may not feel it, but you can know it if you know this passage. You're loved. That's why we end our service. You are loved. Like, you got to take that with you. You are loved, and you're loved by us, but way more powerful than being a church fellowship and a community of believers that loves each other is knowing that I'm loved by God. And not only do I have a home, but he is going to come back for me. I remember hearing this story about a boy waiting on a dad, this boy, he was dropped off by his dad somewhere while his father was running some errands, and while the dad was running errands, the car broke down, and this was, you know, pre-cell phone, all that sort of thing, and several hours later, the father returns, and his son, he's just kind of sitting there in the same spot playing. And the father, of course, he's just like devastated, and he finally gets to his son. He's like, son, I'm so sorry, are you okay? And his son's response was, you said you were coming back. I mean, he just showed a calm, simple faith. Here's the problem. It's almost kind of like too simple, isn't it? And it's for this reason our hearts can't or aren't calm sometimes. We don't demonstrate simple, childlike faith and trust in the promise of the Father. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. That's the promise. Son, I'm coming back. I'll be back. And loved ones, this reality that Jesus could come back at any moment, I mean, that is our comfort. This promise of Christ's return should stir up hope when you feel defeated. In verses 4 through 11, Jesus provides a third promise to us so that we can have a comfort when our world comes crashing in. Promise number 3, he's offering himself to you. We see that in verses 4 through 11. He is offering himself to you. In verse 4, Jesus tells the disciples that they know the way he is going. It's like, you know the way I'm going, but the disciples are like, no, we don't know where you're going. But look at verse 5. It says, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? In verse 5, Thomas is looking for direction. In verse 6, Jesus provides, and you got to get this, it's the ultimate antidote to a troubled heart. And he doesn't promise a trouble-free life. This isn't your best life now. Contrary to some ludicrous writings that you can buy in a Christian bookstore, this isn't your best life now. It's not. There is no promise of a trouble-free life. He doesn't even provide a four-step process to happiness. Hey, just do these four things and you'll be happy. What does he do? He offers himself as the way to the Father. That's what he does. Jesus, you got to get this. Jesus overcomes troubled hearts with himself. The big idea, comfort comes from Christ. Comfort comes from Christ. I remember a guy I went to college with. He kind of rushed me to be Chi Sigma Delta. This guy was a Christian, loved the Lord, or seemed to be a Christian, seemed to love the Lord. He's living in Hawaii as a pastor. And let me just say this, it's so important to have a solid theology because his theology kind of started shifting, all right? And that's like created this downward spiral. And long story short, him and his wife were hiking. This is just a ludicrous story. This is crazy, all right? And I hope it doesn't distract from what we're talking about, but I think it's a great, great example. Him and his wife are hiking in Hawaii, and they're on this trail. She slips, and she falls literally like 80 feet. He jumps after her, okay? He was pretty banged up, broken legs, all that kind of stuff. She's about ready to die. In the hospital, she starts improving. Things are looking good, and then bad turn, and she ends up passing away. His world is rocked, okay? His world is rocked. And so he was devastated to the point where he contemplated taking his life. But he remembered watching Romeo and Juliet with his wife. And they discussed, what would you ever do if I died and all that kind of stuff? And they decided that they would wait 1,000 days and then make a decision. Okay. So what this guy decided to do is in that time of 1,000 days, basically he lived a life of hedonism. Traveled the world, filled every fleshly impulse, gratified the desires of his heart in every which way, which put two and two together, it's pretty obvious. And after 1,000 days, he was still miserable and he took his life. The most devastating piece of this whole thing, it was this drama. He actually taped his suicide, his parting words. And with his parting words, he actually discussed, he's like, maybe my Buddhist friends that I met are right, and if that's the case, please don't step on any cockroaches. And he said, maybe my mom was right, and Jesus is the way. And he just started just kind of talking. Demonstrating, though, that he didn't believe that there was one true way. It's a guy that grew up in the church, went to a Christian college, was a pastor for a time. In his last words to a video camera, he's doubting what Christ says here in John 14. He bought into the lie that there are many ways to the Father, but Jesus says the opposite. He says that there is only one way to the Father, and it's through him. And when you embrace that, you always have comfort. This man's belief or head knowledge, it didn't transfer to his heart, and so he had no comfort. But when you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you're going to have comfort. And this morning, if your confidence is in a religion, or if it's in good works, or if it's in money, or medicine, or health, or whatever, your heart will be troubled. It will be perpetually disturbed. That's what Jesus is saying. Like you're going to have this agitated heart. You will be disturbed. You will never have peace in the storm until you come to Christ. Because comfort only comes from Christ. What does he say? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In verses 7 through 11, the focus shifts from Jesus as the way to the Father, it shifts from Jesus as the way to the Father to Jesus as the revelation of the Father. In verse 8, we see that the disciples, they still don't know who Jesus is. Think about that for a second. Like, they saw him turn the water into wine. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. This is comical. They saw him walking on water. And it wasn't enough for them to be convinced that Jesus is God. So Philip asks for an appearance of God like Moses and Isaiah. He wants a vision of God's glory. You see that? It's like, and Jesus is like, really, Philip? Really? We're really having this conversation right now? We've been like together this long and you don't know who I am? Here's the deal. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Is that good enough? Jesus is making a claim to deity. He's making it known to his disciples that he's the God-man. He's one with the Father. There's a mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son. There was never a time in which the Son did not exist. He was at creation. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus tells his disciples that his words and his works reveal his divinity. So to summarize, he says, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe because of what I do. My miracles are a reason for your belief. And this morning, maybe you feel like Philip. Maybe you're Philip. Your heart is troubled and it seems as though God is far off. And Jesus is calling to you to believe in him. And if you choose to believe and to put your faith and trust in him as the way, he will overcome your troubled heart. Comfort comes from Christ. The second way Jesus overcomes your troubled heart with himself is by empowering you to do great things for the kingdom. That's the second way he overcomes your troubled heart with himself, by empowering you to do great things for the kingdom. Number two, believe in Christ's power through you. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus makes an astounding promise, not only to his disciples, but to those who believe in Christ. This is for all of us. Jesus will continue his powerful work in us when we, you got to get this, look at the text, when we do what? When will he continue this powerful work in us? When we pray. We see the promise of power here. Look at verse 12. He says, truly, truly. He's saying, get this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Think about this for a second. Truly, truly, get this, whoever believes will do greater works than Jesus did. What are those greater works? Because that's what Jesus is saying. Greater works than these. Think about that. Have you ever thought about that? That's crazy. Did I just say he like raised someone from the dead? Did I just say he walked on water? Did I just say he turned water to wine and we can go through? Like, you will do greater works. What? Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to raise someone from the dead. Some of you are like, okay, I'm going to try this at home. Now, you're not going to raise someone from the dead. That's not what that means. You're not going to turn water into wine. What he's saying is our works, and this is really, really cool. This is actually even cooler. He's saying this. He's saying our works, Christians' works, after we're saved, right, we want to honor the Lord out of gratitude for what he's done for us. He's Lord of our life. We want to live for him. Our works don't gain God's acceptance, okay? The only way we gain God's acceptance is through Jesus Christ. But out of gratitude for what he's done, we want to live for him. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying those works that you perform are greater in extent and influence. That's what he's saying there. He's saying your works will have greater results than my works. That's what he's saying there. Do you believe that? This is crazy because, look, check this out. After Jesus' earthly ministry, 3 years, right? 3 years of his ministry. In Acts, we actually talked about this briefly last week, remember? In Acts, there are about 120 believers. I might be mixing up sermons. I have a whole sermon ready for next week. Maybe I didn't talk about that last week. But in Acts, I don't know. I'm sorry. I don't know if I shared this with you, but here's the reality, all right? When Jesus dies, after 3 years, there's only 120 believers, 120 believers-ish followers. In Acts 2, Peter preaches, and there are 3,000 converts. Peter's work is greater in extent and influence, just right there. You see it? Today, you and I, we have the power to do the greater works. We were in the Great Commission last week. This somewhat dovetails into our sermon series called All In. This does somewhat dovetail into that sermon series because last week we talked about the Great Commission and that last promise that Jesus makes to us, right? He's like, I'm with you. Like, go. Go. Same thing's taking place here. I mean, we have the power for the greater works to do crazy things in our evangelism. Mercy and compassion and teaching and preaching, like our works can have extraordinary impact. Extraordinary impact. And you don't have to believe me, just believe the words of Christ. He's the one saying it. Like, I wouldn't tell you that. I'm just being honest with you. Like, I'm not that great, and I don't think you're that great, really. But Christ thinks we're pretty great. And the reason why he thinks he's great is because the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us and he empowers us to do great things. So really, you're not even doing the great things. It's only because of the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. He's doing the great things. And so now we have this Holy Spirit, but in order for the Holy Spirit to do great things in us and through us, is we have to take the step of faith and walk in obedience and evangelize and demonstrate compassion and demonstrate mercy and get involved in ministry. But too often we get caught up in our job and our hobbies and our families and we forget to do the greater works. Like, do you believe you can do the greater works? The kingdom can expand through this church. So this week, make it your goal. Ask God to open up a door for you to perform a greater work. Just ask God, God, open a door for me to perform a greater work. And that might be evangelizing. It might be discipling someone. It might just be holding someone's hand and comforting them through scripture. But ask him to open a door for you to perform a greater work. And you don't live with blinders on, like, look for the opportunity. You ask, look. Then number two, ask him to point you to someone who needs to hear about Jesus and then share the gospel. Be bold, get after it. I mean, one of our pillars, unafraid witness. Don't waste that great work that is in you. We waste the work. We waste the work. So often we waste the work. John goes on to explain the reason, though, for these great works. They are possible because Jesus goes to the Father on our behalf. That's why they're possible. And John's saying, and I already alluded to this, but John's saying that the same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus while walking the earth is being given to the disciples. So what are you doing with this gift? Are you utilizing it? Are you effective or are you powerless? If you're powerless, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, you're wasting your life. You need to walk in the Spirit. And when was the last time you witnessed to someone? When was the last time you made it your goal to like just help grow someone in their faith? Don't waste the greater works. Oftentimes the reason why we're powerless is because we're not praying. I believe that. And Christ alludes to that in verses 13 and 14. We see the prayer for power in verses 13 and 14. Anyway, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Like, the Father is all about his own glory. He wants to be glorified through you and me. So if we place ourselves under his lordship, if we make that step every day, just like, I'm going to submit to you, I'm going to submit to your plan. If you do that daily and operate in faith and place yourself under him, don't think for a moment that he isn't going to use you for his glory. Like, he's pretty consumed with his glory. We see that in Exodus, right? We've been studying Exodus. It was all about his glory going forward to the nations. The whole Exodus isn't about freedom from oppression. It's all about adoration. He wants the other nations to see his glory. Same is true today. Like, he wants the people in your life who don't know him, who are not bowing their knee to his lordship, he wants them to see his glory. So when you ask God to do the greater works, he's going to perform. Because not so you look good, but it's because of it's all about his glory. And really, and this is connected to one of our other pillars, which is unceasing prayer, right? We've addressed unafraid witness, and now it's unceasing prayer. I mean, unceasing prayer is essential for these greater works. Now listen, I'm not going to try to guilt you into anything. I'm not interested in doing that, but I'm just going to be honest with you. Like, I hope, know what my prayer is? I've got two things I'm praying for right now. Anniversary Sunday, the first week of October, I'm praying for over 200 people to be here, okay? Because we want to celebrate everything that God's doing here. Hopefully there'll be no hurricanes. We'll have a big crowd, over 200 people. But the other thing I'm praying for is the Wednesday night before, September 26th, I believe it is our next vertical worship prayer night. I'm praying for over 100 people. Listen, if we want to have impact for God's kingdom, we need to be a praying church. Now, if we just start having prayer meetings, everybody starts showing up, that doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to use us to expand his glory. Like, God doesn't need us, okay? But I do believe prayer is a posture of humility. And if our hearts are pure and if we're going to the Lord for the right reasons, I believe he is going to work through our prayers. I believe that. We see it over and over in Scripture. We see it in Acts. Read the book of Acts. We're going to start it in January. Like, they humbled themselves, they bowed in prayer, and God's glory went forward. And so many churches today, and I'm including our church and I'm including my life, we fail to pray. And God's like, pray. Just pray. In Acts, 3,000 were saved when they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is the catalyst. However, if we desire for God to answer our prayers, ultimately we got to pray in a way that's consistent with who he is and what he does. So we're going to pray inconsistent with who he is. Like, God, this is all about your glory, not ours, right? And we must pray in a way that Jesus delights in. God, it's all about your glory, not ours. And we must pray with the Father's glory as our goal. Like, that is what we've got to pray. When we pray that way, he will work. I'm reminded of a story by a guy named Jeremiah Lanphier. Jeremiah Lanphier, really cool story. In 1857, he began a noontime prayer meeting in New York City. He sat alone for 25 minutes. Lets everybody know about it. Nobody shows up. The following week, though, 20 men attended. Within 6 months, more than 10,000 attended. Out of the prayer meeting, there was a harvest. Hudson Taylor, you've heard of him, right? Missionary to China. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, pastor out of Chicago. Those are some of the guys who were affected by this prayer revival. And God used that prayer meeting to bring many to Christ. Listen, I was talking to some guys about this week. There has never been a reformation that was not first started by prayer. Adoniram Judson, Luther Rice, Samuel Knoll, when they were at Andover Seminary, Adoniram Judson, let me back up, he was the first Baptist missionary, okay? Went to Burma. Millions of people have come to faith through his translation of the Burmese Bible, okay? When those guys were at Andover Seminary, every morning they would wake up at 6 a.m. to go pray outside, meeting at a rock to pray. Jonathan Edwards attributes the Great Awakening to prayer. Listen, Piper says it best. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church. That's what prayer is. It's a walkie-talkie for the mission of the church. We must pray bigger, bolder prayers. Our problem is not that we ask too much from God, but we ask too little. God is honored when we ask him for hard stuff that only he can do. So pray prayers. Pray prayers that cannot be answered apart from the Spirit. Here's what you've got to understand. We're talking about trials. Connect it together. Connect it. What does this prayer thing have to do with anything? You see, Jesus overcomes our troubled hearts with himself by empowering us to do great things for the kingdom through prayer. See, we lose the focus off of ourself and we set our focus on something much greater. It's called the kingdom. When your focus is on the kingdom, you're going to lose sight of self. And so oftentimes Christians, it's like, man, it's like, oh, poor me. We lose sight of the kingdom. Don't allow your trials to derail you from God working in a powerful way through you. Comfort comes from Christ. Jesus overcomes our troubled heart with himself. So let's bow our heads. Let me ask you a simple question. When life goes a direction that you did not anticipate, when the calm waters become a raging sea and your heart is troubled, do you run to Jesus? Do you run to Jesus? Do you turn to him? Do you put your trust in him? Do you believe in him? These are the words of the Christ. Let not your heart